Let's stand together, and I'm going to read Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 20. So let's stand. If you want to turn there and follow along, that'd be terrific. If not, you may hear and listen to the word of the Lord. So beginning at Isaiah 38, verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city. This shall be a sign to you from the Lord, and the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on that dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day to night, you bring me to an end. I calmed myself until morning. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day to night, you bring me to an end. Like a swallow or a crane, I chirp. I moan like a dove. My eyes are weary with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my pledge of safety. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he has done it. I walked slowly all of my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health and make me live. Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and he will play my music on stringed instruments all the days, and we will play my music on stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you've given to us. We ask for your help by your Spirit to understand this passage that you've spoken to us. We ask as well that I would speak clearly as I declare the good news of the gospel, and that together we would be built up in your faith. We pray this in Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Before I begin, let me simply say this. Chapter 38 and 39 go together and should be done as one whole unit. I've broken them up into two sections, and a few of the things that we will not talk about today, we will, Lord willing, get to next week. Okay. Death comes to all of us. Some of us who are younger may not give death much thought, as maybe those of us who are a bit older and approaching the end of our lives. But everyone should recognize their mortality sooner or later. Just last week, two 10-year-olds, both of them from Fairfield, were killed in separate accidents on the same day. One of them was near to us. She was the younger sister of a friend of Hannah's, who they play on the same softball team. So it was close to us in terms of this 10-year-old who had died. And so with that, that's not the reason, but let me say this. Death does not respect any category. Your ethnicity, your age, your gender, it doesn't matter. You're rich, you're poor, death comes to all of us. And when and while death does come to all of us, maybe we would call that the first death, the separation of your body from your soul, death is not the final word for any of us, at least in that first death sense. Now, I had a great uncle. He lived to be 90 years old. He died while using a post-hole digger to dig holes for his tomato plants and poles. He was 90. And just as a help, he was shorter than me, and the post-hole digger, I'm fairly sure, was taller than he was. He had good health up until basically the day that his body gave out underneath him while doing this. I often have thought, what a wonderful way to go. Doing what he loved, in a state of health that otherwise, you know, wasn't harmful to him. Maybe others of us think about the fact that we could be surrounded, maybe like Jacob, surrounded by our children, giving good words of love and commendation to them, and we pass peacefully into the great beyond. But probably for many of us, that's not going to be the case. Some of us, unfortunately, from the perspective of our body, will suffer. Some of us will die of very, you know, hard and serious health-related events. Some of us, in terrible and tragic circumstances, will be violently killed, as per that two young 10-year-olds last week. We've managed to sanitize death. We've managed to make it mostly antiseptic, no matter where we go. But that doesn't change the reality of any of it. And so this morning, the reason I took the passage and, if you will, hacked it into two pieces, because it's not a good place just to simply stop, but I did it for this reason. I want us to think about and consider death this morning. Hezekiah faces death, and in the first 8 verses, we're going to consider the confrontation of morality, mortality. Your mortality and Hezekiah confronting his mortality. And then in the second part, which begins at verse 9 through 20, it's a psalm or a meditation on death. And we want to consider, in confronting death in our own mortality, the psalm or the meditation that Hezekiah gives to us and how it might help us or not in facing death. Hezekiah felt abandoned and guilty. Some of us may feel that way too as we approach death. He turned to the Lord in what might be a dramatic or not too dramatic, depending on whether you're reading 2 Kings 18 through 20 or Isaiah. They tell the same story, but 2 Kings is a bit more dramatic. But he turned to the Lord. He understood, I think, ultimately that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's consider maybe the first 8 verses first, about confronting confronting your mortality. I don't want to take it away from you. I want us to think of this personally. Confronting your mortality. Now, under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the terms life and death are used in various ways. And I think that the way that they're going to be used here first, before we think about separation of body and soul, is in terms of blessing and cursing. So that the overriding theme in the Old Covenant is obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings death. All right, and those were in various forms. You could read Deuteronomy 28 and you can find all sorts of things that under the guise of death were the curses of the covenant for their disobedience. So that we understand that there's a principle of works that grounds the Mosaic Covenant, at least to the extent that were they going to stay in the land of Israel or were they going to be exiled from the land. So life and death on a national scale. with the king being the person who stands or falls. Hence, as I've told you many times before, the reason that 1st and 2nd Kings, 2nd Kings mainly, and Chronicles does this as well, gives you the sometimes brief lifespan of the king and whether he did good or evil in the eyes of the Lord was because that was the judgment not just on him individually, but on the nation corporately. Because he stood, as the king went, so went the nation. And I think at least partially this is what Hezekiah is facing here in terms of life and death. And I'll explain that in a minute. But I think that's what he's doing. So with those couple of thoughts in mind, thinking about Hezekiah here, he faces death. Now, let me say this, and so Lord willing, we'll come back to this next week. So put a pin there, and Lord willing, we'll come back. The events of chapters 38 and 39, this is what we're in right now, actually predate the chapters 36 and 37, all right, in terms of the historical chronology. Isaiah uses it to divide the book in this way, that basically chapters 1 through 37 are all about the threat of Assyria, with one or two exceptions, and chapters 38 through 55 are all about the threat from Babylon yet to come. And Isaiah takes this prayer and he ties it to the threat of Babylon, not to the threat of Assyria. Historically, this prayer and events are tied to the threat of Assyria. That's all I'm going to say about that. You can read 2 Kings 18 through 20 that keeps this same chronological order, but a good thorough reading of it will tell you that, oh wait, this comes before that. So these events take place before 36 and 37. And in fact, there it's tied much more closely, 2 Kings 20, of the sign and the healing to the demise of the threat of Assyria, even less than they are here, although they are tied here a bit. So how does Hezekiah face his mortality? Isaiah the prophet goes to him and says, Hezekiah, put your house in order. You are going to die. And Hezekiah does two things. The two things that he does are that he weeps, he goes into a standard way of mourning, and then he begins to speak to the Lord in prayer as he faces the wall to cry out for mercy in this way. Lord, you know that I follow you wholeheartedly, so please grant me life. Now, if we're thinking about the threat to Assyria, you can see how these two things coordinate. That the threat of Assyria was looming, so predating the other events we have already looked at, this is predating those. The threat of Assyria is that they will come down and sweep through Jerusalem, either wiping out or exiling all of these people. And it will have to do with the lack of faith slash disobedience of the king Hezekiah. And so he appeals to the Lord on the basis of his righteousness. Lord, I followed you after my whole heart. You should extend to me, slash Judah, life, and get rid of the threat from Assyria. And so with prayers and tears, he intercedes on behalf of Judah as he intercedes on behalf for himself. Now the illness is unknown. The sign, as we'll talk about in a minute, is controversial. And on neither of these two things should we be dogmatic. All right. So I say that because we tend to focus on the less well-known things rather than on the clear things. All right. So unknown illness. We're not told. The point of it is not, Hezekiah, you're suffering with X disease and blah, 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 and here's the good health care. That's not the point of it. The point of it is, Hezekiah, in a certain amount of time, you're going to die. So get everything in order because you're going to die. So it didn't matter if he had a hangnail and they would die from that, or he had cancer, or he was going to have a heart attack, or you know, whatever. It didn't matter because death was looming in front of him. And that was the important thing. That's the confrontation to our mortality that at times I think sometimes we want to sweep aside, or at least put under the rug. Death was confronting him. So what would he do? Now we know, we read last week, we at least alluded to 2 Chronicles chapter 31, where God blessed, we're told this, God blessed and rewarded Hezekiah for his righteousness. Everything that Hezekiah did, when he did it in the name of the Lord, God prospered him. And he restored all the proper worship, the priests, you know, all the stuff we talked about. So that then Assyria becomes a test of his heart. Is it the heart, his heart, wholly the Lord's, like he says it is? And thus you have the question of not simply personal life and death, but corporate life and death, the people of Israel. So that then we're told in a most abrupt manner, 2 Kings tells us a little bit, it gives it a little more dramatic flair. Isaiah is apparently leaving the palace when the Lord speaks to him. You don't get that here in Isaiah. So there's a little bit more dramatic flair that Hezekiah has prayed, and now he's left hanging. And the Lord goes and sends Isaiah back to him. Here we just get Isaiah interrupting abruptly and saying, the Lord's going to heal you. The sign is going to be that the shadow is going to move 10 steps or 10 paces or something like that. I say something like that. I consulted at least modern and contemporary versions of the Bible, and some of them, I think your footnote in the ESV does this, indicates that these might have been stairs leading to Ahaz, his father's upper room chamber. Some of it alludes to the fact that it could have been a sundial. The Hebrew is ambiguous enough that it's the shadow moving 10 spaces. So clicks on the dial, steps on the stairs. Did it go back? We don't know. We presume that it moved, he saw it, and then it went back to regularity. We understand that the sign was given because God himself, who is light and can manipulate light in his creation, manipulates the light so that the shadow moves. That, again, the point is that the sign would be this, and then the sign happened to confirm the word of healing for Hezekiah. But if you'll notice here that in giving the word that Isaiah gives to Hezekiah, he grounds it in what we would say in James is the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man. Now, ultimately, the effectual, fervent prayer is Christ. The righteous man, I mean, is Christ. But Hezekiah has alluded to his good works under the old covenant, in which this was a serious thing, that obedience would bring life. And so Isaiah says to him, you're going to live, and it's going to be grounded in the covenant promises made to David. You notice here he alludes to David, his father. 2 Samuel 7, the blessing that would be upon the children of David who would be obedient while ruling, so that the Lord keeps his word, blessing for obedience. So that the prayer then is answered, life for Hezekiah and Judah with the demise of the Assyrian assault or threat, with the sign confirming that. So here's what I want to tell you in the first part. Don't face death like Hezekiah. Don't face death like Hezekiah. Now, understand that death is coming to all of us, to me and to you. And I'm sure this isn't just me, but the older I get, the more I recognize that I have, you know, more behind me than in front of me in terms of natural times of living. But we ought not to confront mortality in the way that Hezekiah did. You and I cannot appeal to our good works. And this is where most people go. Even good Reformed people. Or I should say, good Christian people. We immediately think, have I done enough? Have I done what was right? Have I done good so that God would let me into heaven? Don't do that. Because you're not getting to heaven that way. You're not going to be there in the presence of the Lord because he has weighed your good versus your bad and then said, well, your good is good enough. We know that from at least two places. One of them is here in Isaiah. Later, much later, he's going to tell us that even our good works are as filthy rags. So they're not all that great because they're not pure, at least in terms of accessing heaven. Jesus says as much too in Luke 17, verse 10. So you also, speaking to his disciples, when you have done, or to the people around him, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. In other words, you didn't do enough to supererogate. That is more than enough of just what was basic. So if you did everything perfectly, you would simply be at ground zero, which wouldn't qualify you to heaven. This is why we speak of Christ as one who is the righteous man who did good works, imputes them to us. So that the idea of becoming, right? The idea that Christ, that we are sinful and that we impute to Christ sin, our sin, and he imputes to us his righteousness, right? So we become righteous, not in our own doing, but because of Christ's righteousness, so that then we are not at ground zero for righteousness, but we have positive righteousness in Christ. Coupled with the work of the cross, we are justified and qualified for heaven. See, this was under the old covenant, the way that Hezekiah is doing this. And it was not for personal salvation as much as it was for the integrity and salvation of the nation itself, which we're going to see in the most ironic of twists, that in this very thing where God tests him for obedience, that he's disobedient. So that you're always pointing forward to the need for a real Savior who will be 100% obedient, not mostly obedient. Not for one who is kind of obedient most of the time, but one who is purely and 100% obedient all of the time. Thus, the only one who can, if you will, as we use the term, supererogate or earn enough good works for anyone else but himself and impute them to you. So this was under a particular covenant done for a particular way. And even in this, Hezekiah will ultimately fail the test, even though right now he is passing it, because God says, because you have done good, I will bless you, I will give you life, / I will get rid of the assault of Assyria, and you will live. That is, the nation will go on, at least for a short time. Because we're told, and this will be true of the whole entire scripture, that only in Christ is there personal salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That Christ himself acts as our king. This is why it promotes the idea of kingship in the New Testament, that he is our king, that he subdues and rules over us, and he subdues our enemies as well. And as priest, he is the righteous man who offers the proper sacrifice of himself and leads us into the temple, the heavenly temple, where we worship, so that you get the fulfillment of the righteous man, as Jeremiah calls him, the righteous branch, the stump from the root of Jesse. He is the one who is righteous that then fulfills these things and imputes them to you, so that I don't and you don't have to face your mortality by saying, have I done enough? I haven't been to too many hospital beds, a few, for folks dying, but sadly and mostly it's consistent no matter who I've visited. This is where people go. Hence, I say all the time, we are looking towards Christ as our assurance. I'm not confident in myself. Neither should you be, in me or yourselves. But you should be confident only in Christ. And should I come to visit you as you're lying and taking your last breaths, Lord willing, I'm going to hear to the answer of the question, are you ready? Yes, I am not my own, but I belong to Christ, and he belongs to me, and in him is my only comfort in life and death, because I won't confront it in this way of thinking, I have done enough, because you can't, and you won't, and you never will. So let's consider then the meditation that Hezekiah has on life and death. I'm just going to break it down. If we were thinking of, I've read a lot of literature, poetry, you know, I took an English literature major, so we've read lots and lots. And I say that for this reason, that there's something you always have to do with literature. You have to read it and interpret. But the worst thing that you can actually do with a piece of literature is break it down. Poems lose a lot of force when you go, let's consider the metaphors and let's consider the whatever, the structure of it. And, you know, in other words, reading it and getting it is better. It's kind of like a joke, right? If I have to explain the joke to you, then it loses all the force. So the poem will be this. This is a poetic piece, a psalm of sorts. I want us to get the metaphors. I want us to get the constituent parts. But I want us to hear what Hezekiah is saying as he meditates on that. So without trying to ruin the poem for you, let's go through it and see if we can think about it. So he has confronted his mortality. He has been relieved of death, at least in the short term. And now he writes of his experience of confronting death and hearing of life. The first thing he acknowledges in verses 9 through 11 is that death is separation. Now, we say this a lot. We should be specific about what we mean. He begins, verse 9, just mentioned this, after he has been sick and recovered, verse 9, so that he gets the whole experience. This is what we're hearing here. And we get this understanding that Hezekiah was fully aware of everything that was going on, the danger of the Assyrian assault, the danger of his own life being lost, how prayer delivered him, and then the response of commitments to hearing God answer his prayer. So Hezekiah understands that he is being robbed of his life. That's his words. It's being cut down in the middle. Some translations don't use the word middle. The Hebrew is probably middle. In other words, he sees himself as at midlife, not at old age. He also understands himself as being punished for sin. He recognizes that he's being consigned to Sheol, the place of the departed. And this signals then two things, that he's acting as representative, not just for himself, but on behalf of Judah. And he understands personally that sin brings about death. The wages of sin is death. He understands this. And we understand separation then to be the separation of body and soul, your material and your immaterial parts. That's the separation that we have. But he doesn't leave it at that separation. He puts out that separation is also a separation from God, from other people. He recognizes in the land of the living. So God will not be away from you in death in that way. But what I mean and what he means is that in the land of the living, when he would go to the temple to pray or worship or whatever, that he would not understand and know God in that same way. It'd be a different experience. Separation. So he's alive, but he's not relating to others in the same way, that embodied way. Because now his spirit will be with the Lord, and his body will be in a grave, and that will not be the same as when you're embodied. And he will dwell in cessation. That is not alive in the way that we know and understand it. And so he begins to confront God at his death in verses 12 through 14. He uses four metaphors: the tent, the weaver, the lion, and birds. The tent and the weaver both have to do with, in some sense, the sudden ending of life. The lion and the birds has to do with how God has treated him in light of his prayers. The tent and the weaver. So the tent is simply that your tent only spreads so far, and then someone comes along and pulls up the stakes. That's death. Somebody's going to pull up your stakes one day, God, and you will cease to exist living in the same way you are now. But Hezekiah pictures himself also as a weaver. And we get two thoughts out of this. One is that the weaver himself weaves the pattern with the yarn or whatever he's using to weave the cloth, and it's an individual pattern of life. You are, if you will, as an individual, weaving out your life like a weaver uses a loom to weave out a garment or whatever. It pictures personal responsibility, using what it is that God has given to you in weaving your life. But it also tells us something else, that the individual weaves his own pattern on the loom of his life with the allocated materials, so with what God has given you, and with time, which God has also given you, but someone else comes along and cuts the material to end the garment or whatever you're making. Not only is he confronting it, but he is recognizing that God is sovereign over all things, even life and death. And that in his sovereignty, God is no less responsible for my death than he is for my life. Responsible in the sense that he has ordained for every man to die once. Then he uses this lion and birds. Again, they're not the same metaphor, but they go together. Hezekiah knows himself to be the object of divine hostility. This is why he says this about the lion coming and crushing his bones. Think of it. He relates this to God. This is what God is doing to me, that he is coming and he is coming and devouring me like a lion. It's hostility. This is the sin that Hezekiah has as he approaches the Lord and recognizes, oh no, I am a guilty man standing before God. But he also, in his experience while living under the sickness, he cries out using the sounds of birds so that we understand that his intercession for himself, at least in the time under the threat of Assyria and in the time of his sickness, he seemed feeble and it seemed unavailing. We would use the modern understanding of our prayers are hitting the ceiling. Because there's nothing for us, it seems like. God seems to be against us in the most important time of our life when we are lying on a deathbed confronting death. Where is God? Well, he adds a twist to where is God. He adds, God is actively hostile against me. And so he cries out in need, how oppressed I am, how troubled. These things are pressuring in on me from all sides. God, where are you? But he recognizes his sin. His sin was, as we said, trusting in Egypt for weapons and military might. Right? He trusted in Babylon, or at least he will after his sickness has recovered. He will trust in Babylon, and he may have already made some treaty with them also. He wasn't relying on God to deliver him. But here he turns to the Lord for his help, and we hear the cry at the beginning, not of the psalm, but of maybe the way some churches begin their church, our help is in the name of the Lord. The psalms are filled with this. This is what Hezekiah now begins to say. And now he turns abruptly to the acknowledgement in verse 15 that God himself has saved him, that righteous Hezekiah's prayer has become effectual. His health has been restored. His sins have been forgiven. You notice we continue to link these things together in the Old Testament. That this forgiveness of sins also indicated the restoring of health. We hear this in Jesus's right in his ministry when he does that in the synagogue, when he pronounces forgiveness on a man, and they say that's only God can do that. And then he raises him up and says, you know, the one is no more easy or difficult to do than the other. Which of you can do this? Which of you can tell the man his sins are forgiven and then say, get up and walk as the sign to the healing itself? This is what we have here. So that then Hezekiah's life will be a renewed pattern after God's ways, a humble walk with the Lord. So that the recognition then is of Hezekiah standing as a representative or type, as I've mentioned, that others should call upon the name of the Lord for their help. Individual salvation in that sense. So that then we see how the type shows the real, that in Christ, who is our righteousness, the one who goes to the cross, that he takes our sin and he forgives us of our sins, but he imputes to us righteousness as well, because that is what we need. And then he ties it to God's great love for his people. This is why he saved them. In fact, Hezekiah writes something like this in the most literal of senses. You loved my soul from the pit. It ties the act of deliverance to the ground of love, right? Because isn't that what Paul does as well in Ephesians 1? That very challenging chapter. In love, he predestined us to be sons of God. Redemption is grounded in this to his people in love. We could say the same thing. You loved me out of the pit, out of the miry clay. So that he equates deliverance from the pit with forgiveness of sins. And God's love then is his faithfulness to bless in Hezekiah's case, covenant obedience. And then he ends with praising the Lord. Death does not praise you, but the living praise you. For those outside of Christ, they die in their sins under divine wrath. But those who go down to the pit with God as their foes, they offer no praise also. Only the living will praise you. The living are those who are in Christ. Those who have received new and abundant life in him. Those are the ones who will go down to the pit and rejoice in the Lord. Those are the ones who are delivered from the pit in that sense, from that first death. And they offer thanksgiving and praise to him. Worship follows deliverance. This is a pattern all through the Psalms. This is a pattern all through Isaiah. This is a pattern everywhere we see that after deliverance, we acknowledge God in our worship. That it is the very thing that we say from our hearts through our lips. This is what God has done for me. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and ask that we, all of us in here, would be delivered from the miry clay, the pit of death, and that all of us would be living in Christ as we have received new life in him. Bless us in this way, O Lord. Soften our hearts, turn us to you, and may our trust always be in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.